We turn once again for one more time to these closing verses of Paul's letter to the Romans in the 8th chapter. The great climax of his doctrinal unfolding of the justification of God. We looked at the passage last time, you remember, last Sunday, in general terms and as a whole, dealing with the series of questions that Paul puts as he sums up the argument of the foregoing chapters. Who can be against us if God be for us? Who shall lay anything to our charge? Who is he that condemneth? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we saw how Christ stands in as our substitute, assuming all the infinite liabilities that come to us, that are ours because of our sin, taking them as his own for us. And God is for us because Christ stood in his death and took upon himself all that made God against us. He endured God being against him for our sakes. That's the implication, you know. And having taken our charges and our condemnation and bore our separation from God because of sin, the awful horror and desolation that is the inevitable and final end of sin and suffering, he bore the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And I want you to look with me once more tonight at this last thought, separation from God, and at salvation viewed as being united inseparably with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That which makes a Christian say, nothing in heaven or earth or hell shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, first of all, let me say a word or two about Paul's habit of looking back and showing the contrast between then and now. We quoted Ephesians, at that time you were without Christ, strangers from the having no hope, strangers, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In chapter 5, verse 11, for example, Paul gives us the statement, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. And that statement, we joy in God, represents the change wrought by the gospel in men's hearts. For until the gospel comes to us, something else is very true of us. In chapter 1, verse 28, for example, Paul wrote, men did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's the separation and the alienation from God, which is the result of the fall. Man, made for fellowship with God, made to glorify him and enjoy him forever, made to walk in friendship and companionship with the Almighty, becomes hopelessly and tragically alienated from him. The original intended relationship is ruptured and a great gulf fixed between man and God. A gulf which widens daily with growing antagonism and alienation until man is far, far away from God. You see, sin is not a static thing. There is an inevitable momentum about sin. You don't stand still in your sin. You don't commit a sin and then leave it at that. You're carried on by its momentum. He that committeth sin, said Jesus, is the slave of sin. Nobody can help himself. How often have we heard, for example, people saying, I never meant to go down as far as this. Of course not. We never do. But we go down for that matter because there's an evil momentum in sin. That's the terrifying thing about it. Now, this word at the end of chapter 8 has the same import as these earlier ones. But it goes back even further than the above statements in chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. It goes right back to Genesis 3 and to the exclusion of man from the presence of God. And it's in that context that we best understand the wonder of what Paul is saying here. In understanding this, we understand the meaning of the gospel itself. Look back to Genesis chapter 3 then, and see that immensely profound chapter. Concerning which we may truly say that we're always seeing something more in it. Verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said to him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee thou wast naked? You see the point of that, don't you? He has become self-conscious. It never occurred to him prior to this to be self-conscious about his nakedness. But this is an evidence of the fundamental disorder that's come into his experience. He was naked and he hid himself. He was afraid. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Campbell Morgan, in his own inimitable way, once said, Adam, in what he said here, was the first cad in history. He blamed the woman. It's her fault, not me. And the Lord God said to the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this thing, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles it shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. He was prevented, you see, from returning to the garden. There was no way back. That's something we learn only much later, when we sin. We never meant to go as far as this. It must be surely certain that Adam had no thought of being cast out of the garden. But he was. And the flaming sword turning every way. Now, of course, no one idea is ever big enough in itself to express the tragedy of sin and the marvel of the grace of God. And the scriptures use many ideas in order to convey the fullness of the conception of sin and salvation. For example, and I've often underlined this in our communicants classes, the fourfold pattern: sin incriminates us, makes us guilty. And the answer to this is justification. Sin alienates us from God. And you see the immediate effect of that alienation when Adam heard the voice of the Lord God in the garden in the cool of the day. He hid himself from the presence of the Lord. I heard thy voice and I was afraid, because I was awake. I was naked and I hid myself. Sin defiles a man. The answer to that is cleansing. Sin separates us. And the answer to that, in the wonder of the gospel, is that through Christ, nothing shall ever again separate us from the love of God. And it's this final one that we're concerned particularly with tonight. And chapter 8 in Romans significantly deals with the fourth of these dark powers that Paul says lays hold of man: wrath, sin, the law, and death. And in chapter 8, the contrast is between death and life, life and death. Life is conceived of in terms of fellowship with God, and death as separation from God. To be delivered from death by the gospel is to be assured of life, in the sense of being assured that nothing shall ever separate us now from God's love. But sin compels separation. And this is what we're going to look at now, from the biblical and theological viewpoint. In that marvelously profound chapter in Genesis 3, we see in pictorial, graphic, personal characteristics and categories the baleful effects of sin on man. For one thing, but we cannot discuss this at length tonight because we've already done so, we see that sin is transgression of the law, and therefore it puts us in the wrong with the law. It incriminates us. Man deliberately disobeyed the known will of God. It wasn't ignorance that led him to it. It was deliberate disobedience. Milton is perfectly true and right when he begins his monumental epic, Paradise Lost, with the words, "Of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree, whose mortal taste brings woe to all the world." He deliberately disobeyed. For another thing, and again we cannot dwell in this, we see that when he sinned, he became alienated from God. He hid from his presence, no longer wishing to retain God in his knowledge. God was an embarrassment to him. You can easily put that to the test. Anytime you're in a mixed company, you are quite safe to speak about the church. Because in polite society, you probably find church members among them. But start speaking about Christ and what Christ has done for your soul. And see the reaction. Embarrassment. They want to get away from you, don't they? It's worth trying that, you know, to prove a point. You try it and see. Speak about the church and it's all right, but speak about Christ and what he means to your soul. And you'll soon see who your friends are and who your friends are not. But the worst thing of all, in one sense, the consequence of sin is expressed in the being put out of the garden with the cherubim and the flaming sword guarding the way of the tree of life, cast out, separated from God, and no way back. This is one of the things that the imagery of the sheep, the lost sheep, is designed to convey. There's a silliness about a sheep. It may get out of the fold, but it's not able to get back again. And it go helplessly bleating all round the place, looking for a way in, and cannot find it. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that's the fulfillment of that word. Cast out, outside the closed gates of God. Cut off from the way of the tree of life, with no human means of getting back to it. That's death as the wages of sin. Not nothingness, not oblivion, not annihilation, but conscious separation from God, the fountain of life. That is death as the wages of sin. Now, we've often spoken of the way in which Christ takes our place, the just for the unjust, suffering the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But it seems to me that we do not fully and in the deepest sense understand the meaning of that until first we realize what our place is that Jesus took. And only when we see that shall we be able to appreciate what Christ has done for us in taking our place. So I want us to look at our place tonight. Now I invite you to look at this forlorn figure in Genesis, outside the gates of God, cut off from the very fruit, the way of the tree of life, with the sentence of death upon him. I've always thought in the book of Genesis that chapter 4 is a necessary corollary of the Garden of Eden tragedy. Because the word that Cain spoke to God when he was convicted of slaying his brother might well be used here to describe man in his sin. He says, "My punishment," verse 13, "is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be as a fugitive, and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. Here then is man, guilty before God, alienated from the life of God through sin, and separated from God, cut off under the sentence of death. That is his position. That's the theological description of the plight of man. But we need to translate that theological description, that spiritual description, if you like, into human terms and into psychological and indeed emotional terms as well, to see its full impact. For the spiritual predicament expresses itself in a man's life in definite characteristic ways. Well, look at this fugitive wanderer outside the gates of Eden as he ventures forth into life apart from God. I think it's possible to recognize two elements in his condition. On the one hand, there's something about him that calls out our compassion and pity. For he's a tragic, wayward, lonely figure. Have you ever read the novel by Ernest Hemingway, For Whom the Bell Tolls? The title is taken from some words of John Donne, which reminds us that we needn't ask for whom the bell tolls. Every man's death diminishes me. So when it tolls, don't ask for whom it tolls. It tolls for thee. There's a solidarity in man's death. The story of the book is set in the context of the Spanish Civil War. One of the characters, Pablo, who is the leader of a small Republican band operating behind the fascist lines, is guilty of an act of calculated treachery and betrayal. He is by nature a shifty, unreliable opportunist. He deserts, taking with him the dynamite they need to blow up the bridge. His mistress, Pilar, is a woman of astonishing determination. She is as resolute as he is weak. She is under no illusions about his duplicity. Pablo, after discarding the dynamite, unexpectedly returns. Pilar regards him with mocking contempt. He shamefacedly blurts out, "Having done such a thing, there is a loneliness which cannot be borne." That's it. And what compassion it calls forth. Because when once we sin, we become restless and rootless. Having done such a thing, there is a loneliness which cannot be borne. And we feel we must tell somebody. That's why he came back to his mistress. A loneliness that cannot be borne and cannot be shuffled off. Here he is, a tragic, wayward, essentially lonely figure. That's the one element in his condition. On the other hand, however, we must not forget that he is also at the same time man in revolt. in revolt against God and against his will, and therefore in revolt against his destiny. And so here's the two pictures. That of a lost sheep and that of a rebel and a traitor asserting his independence of God. And these two elements intertwine all through man's sinful existence. And from them there is no escape. It's certainly no accident that the gospel is sometimes spoken of in terms of the setting free of the prisoner. For until the gospel comes, there's no escape from this prisoner, for this prisoner. He's held firmly in this bondage of his own making. And try as he will, he cannot find the way back. Now this is expressed in all sorts of different ways. You see it in English literature, in German literature. If you know Brahms's wonderful Song of Destiny, you'll know that it's set to words by Goethe, the German poet. And he speaks in these terms, man may not linger, and nowhere finds he repose. Man may not linger, and nowhere finds he repose. My punishment is greater than I can bear. But having said all that, we need to beware of thinking that it's always or even often a conscious languishing. Because part of the tragic pathos of the situation is that man is blind to the real truth about himself. For to be separate from God is to be separated from light itself. We do not see. We are blind. Sin blinds us to the real truth about ourselves. It's just as if an evil spell were cast upon us, which brings an unchanging hostility to our hearts. This is the astonishing thing. And it is so characteristic. You speak to any man, and the moment you get him anywhere near looking at the truth about himself, he reacts and bristles, and you see a hostility within him. He doesn't want to have God in his knowledge. It's only when the spell is broken that we're able to see again and realize how imprisoned we were. You see this in the fairy stories about the evil one casting a spell, and only when Prince Charming comes to kiss the unconscious person is he brought awake. It's this that explains the fact that a man may be very conscious of his blind groping and yet be very resentful of any suggestion that he needs the salvation of God. I remember a friend of my young days, a man by the same name as my own, John Philip, although he was no relation of mine, but we were close friends. And I tried often and seemingly in vain to influence him for Christ. Then one day he said to me something like this. I feel, you know, as if I'm in a dark room without any light, groping round the walls for a door that I feel must be there, but I can't find it. That was a very evocative thing for the man to say, wasn't it? He did come to Christ in the end. But until blind eyes are opened, he's still groping in the dark. There's a door somewhere, but he cannot find it. Now that evil spell is seen very clearly in the pictorial representation Jesus made of the story of the fall of man in the prodigal son. Here we see the alienation, the estrangement, the kicking against the pricks, the kicking off, throwing off the restraints. Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And even his heartlessness shown in the hurt he inflicted on his father didn't mean a thing to him. Now there are two stages in the prodigal's experience in the far country. One is when he's completely under the spell, when there are no thoughts of God or of father or home. The other, when he began to be in want, the developing consciousness of being in want. And this second stage is the one that affords us all the illustrations of the psychological manifestations of man's drift from God. For you see, the complicating factor is that we are made for God, even in our revolt against him. And we do not cease, even in our revolt, to be destined for him. And therefore, the fact of our guilt manifests itself and surfaces in a perpetual conflict in which the desire to escape from God and the longing for his peace are constantly at variance. Have you ever felt like that? The desire to escape from God and the consciousness of the desire for peace always battling within. And this is what explains the strange and haunting restlessness that drives us so incessantly. The sense of having missed the boat in life. The consciousness of never achieving what one was reaching out longingly for. The frustration and the intolerableness of life. The distemper of spirit that clutches at us in the quiet moments when we're alone. And perhaps above all, the sense of being outside, of never belonging and never mattering to the world or to the universe. And how many hells can we go through in this state? And how many secret tears of anguish and desolation we can shed to feel so desperately and so irrevocably out of it. Have you felt like that? Do you feel like that in life today? We're told that the prodigal came to himself and came home. And you know, that's the point. An experience of salvation is just like coming home. In our estrangement from God, we are deep down, consciously or unconsciously, homesick for the Father's house. That's the inconsolable ache, the inconsolable secret in each one of us, the homesickness of the soul, aching, longing, all-consuming. Now, just to speak like that, to underline the psychological manifestations that such a torture brings to us. It's the effect of our separation from God. And you know, perhaps when the gospel is proclaimed to us, Christ bore our sins, we do not feel the magnitude of this mercy and grace, because we do not feel the burden of what it means to be a sinner in the sight of God. Well, look at what our sinnerhood does to us. The agony, the loneliness, the frustration, the meaninglessness of life, the not belonging. Jesus took our place there too. This is the man outside the gates of God, guilty and miserable. He took our place. He suffered all this, the weight and burden of sin, and also the weight and burden of our misery, not belonging, the agony of not belonging, of being outside, and he did it for our sakes. When you look at the cross, you see that he bore not only our sin in bearing it, he bore also our woe, our ache, our loneliness, our cut-offness, for he was lonely, forsaken by men. They all forsook him and fled. Forsaken by God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Despised and rejected of men. Now read Genesis 3 and 4 in the light of what I've said. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. Therefore the Lord God sent forth him from the Garden of Eden. So he drove out the man. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face I shall be hid. Christ was made a curse for us. He took our place. Look then at this poor, tragic wanderer, stumbling along aimlessly outside the gates of God. Is there no way back? Listen to these words. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night may dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. Yes, there is a way for man to rise. Jesus came out from the Father's house, out to where we were, in our guilt, our alienation, our separation, our desolation, our loneliness, our woe, our sense of not belonging and not mattering to anybody in the world, and took that upon him, stood in for us in all the intensity and mystery of our predicament, and took our place. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow. He bore this, that we might be spared it, saved from it, that we might come home and get home to the Father's house. Christ suffered, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He suffered that, with all its agony and anguish and mystery. Have you ever felt in your misery that there couldn't possibly be anything more terrible and more anguish-ridden than the way you're feeling? Sometimes we get there, you know. The prodigal came home. I will arise and go to my father. And they began to be merry. And all that he had sought for in the far country and sought in vain, he found when he came home to the Father's house. It's this that Paul speaks of here in these closing verses that makes him say, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For nothing in heaven or earth or hell things present, things to come, nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And once that separation is cancelled and annulled, nothing can harm us anymore, for God is for us and with us, and we're with him. And the door on which our hearts have been knocking all our lives is at last open for us, so that we may enter in. G.K. Chesterton says many wonderful things, and I suppose nowhere more poignantly and beautifully than in his poem, The House of Christmas. I'm sure you know it. The last verse says, "To an open house in the evening, home shall men come. To an older place than Eden, and a taller town than Rome. To the end of the way of the wandering star, to the things that cannot be and that are. In the place where God was homeless, and all men are at home." Very, very wonderful. That's what Paul's saying here. "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Blessed be God for such a gospel." Let us pray. Our gracious God, we have all been down there in the anguish, the homelessness, the sense of being left out and not mattering to anybody in the whole world. Oh, what a loneliness it is. We bless thee for him who heals the woe of our lives, even Jesus, and dost promise us a life with him in blessedness and fulfillment forever and ever. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Amen and amen.